Take out your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 1. Picking it up from last week, we're right in the middle of Zechariah's praise in verses 67 through 79. As he obediently named his son there, in accordance to the angelic announcement of verse 13, his tongue was loosed, and 9 months of silence gave way to a song of prophetic praise. And in the birth of John the Baptist, Zechariah saw the beginning of the end. He saw the dawning of Israel's redemption, and he saw it in the context of God actively working out his covenant promises to David, to Abraham, and to Israel in the new covenant. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he visited and accomplished redemption for his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to make ready his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to direct our feet into the way of peace." Now, last week we discussed God's covenant program, a program that in this song is alluded to in the references to the Davidic covenant, verses 68 through 71, the Abrahamic covenants, verses 72 through 75, and the New Covenant in verse 77. And we tried to show you how these covenants were designed to work together in the flow of redemptive history. Zechariah introduces the Davidic covenant first because it is the final Davidic king, the Messiah, that all of these, all of Israel's covenant hopes find their fulfillment in. Israel's salvation, Israel's redemption, both spiritual and political, is bound up in David's greater son. And of course, that has implications for the whole world too, but we're dealing here with Israel first because they were the ones through whom God had chosen to work in this world. And so Zechariah, as a faithful Israelite, was looking forward to, indeed he was praying for this, right? And in verses 8 through 13, he was praying for the redemption of Israel. And having received God's answer to his prayer in the birth of his son, now he understands that God's salvation in Messiah was beginning to be worked out before his very eyes. The next covenant we come to here is the Abrahamic covenant in verses 72 through 75. And as we begin to look at this, I want to show you a couple of links between the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. These are things we've discussed before, but we're hoping that packaging it differently will help it establish some more connections for you. Now, last week we noted that the three main provisions of the Abrahamic covenant were the land of Palestine, the nation of Israel, and a universal blessing for the world. The initial statement of that covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, is found in Genesis 12, but there are multiple confirmations of it and elaborations on it throughout the book of Genesis. That covenant is reaffirmed then both with Abraham's son Isaac and then his grandson Jacob, and then, of course, with the 12 tribes of Israel in Jacob. And inherent in this covenant is the concept of a king and a kingdom through which God's blessing would come. So turn to Genesis 12 for a minute. Turn back to Genesis 12. And just for the sake of a quick summary on the previous 11 chapters of Genesis, three important developments precede God's covenant made with Abraham. First is the desire for God to bless the human race, chapters 1 and 2. God's desire to bless the human race. That is followed by the fall in chapter 3 and the promise of a deliverer in chapter 3, verse 15. And then in chapters 10 and 11, we see the waywardness of the nations. The waywardness of the nations. It's against the backdrop of those three important developments that God says to Abraham, verse 2, "And I will make you a great nation." I.e. a nation that is unique, a nation that is special in comparison, because in you and in the nation that comes from your seed, end of verse 3, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In fact, they will even be blessed by how they treat you. They will either be blessed for treating you well, or they will be cursed. They will be withheld blessing for treating you poorly. Now, laden within that concept of a special nation is the concept of a king. Flip ahead to chapter 17. Genesis 17. This is where the sign of circumcision was given and the promise of Isaac was made. This is where God changed the name of Abram to Abraham. And he says in verse 6, "And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will go forth from you." The expectation on those nations, whether those nations be through Ishmael or whether they be through Isaac, is that they would have kings over them, that kings would come through their line. The rest of Genesis records the continuance of that thought, or the Abrahamic covenant with Isaac and Jacob, and the national provision of the covenant that's developed with Jacob's sons. So then, turning to the end of Genesis, we come to chapter 49. And we see there Jacob's conference of blessing upon his sons. And of course, the kingly idea comes out in the blessing to Judah. Genesis 49, verses 8 and following. "Judah, as for you, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is like a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lioness who dares rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes." Shiloh is a reference to Messiah. "And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes the garments in his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dark from wine and his teeth are white from milk. The imagery there, verse 11 and 12, depicts abundance. It depicts material prosperity, material wealth. That this king's authority goes beyond the borders of Israel is stated at the end of verse 10. "To him shall be the obedience of the peoples," i.e. the nations, i.e. the nations of chapters 10 and 11. When that king rules, when that king comes, he will rule all the nations, and the prosperity of his kingdom will be abundantly supplied. That's the expectation of the Abrahamic covenant leaving Genesis. Turn to Numbers chapter 24. Numbers 24. As the nation of Israel is making her way to receive the land of promise, she ran into a little trouble up with her future neighbors, right? They didn't want to let Israel pass through. So Balak, the king of Moab, hired a pagan prophet named Balaam to curse Israel. The only problem was that God wouldn't let him curse Israel, right? All he could do was bless Israel. And so after a series of blessings pronounced, in chapter 24 comes Balaam's final word. In verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel, and he shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down the sons of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir, its enemies, also will be a possession, while Israel performs valiantly. And one from Jacob shall have dominion and will make the survivor perish from the city. As in Genesis 49, the star and the scepter are symbols of a king, one who will have dominion, verse 19, and make it the end of Israel's enemies, even the survivor. Both Moab and Edom were enemies of God's people. Both of these references, Genesis 49 and Numbers 24, were the provisional expectations within the Abrahamic covenant. Right, expectations of a distant future king from Israel who would crush Israel's enemies and usher in a time of peace and prosperity for God's people. The Davidic covenant takes those expectations and filters it through David's line. Another connection between the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant is found in the word seed. The Hebrew word is zera. The noun itself is what we call a plural noun. That means that it's a word that can refer to a single entity, or it's a word that can refer to multiple entities. We say, look at that teeny tiny seed, right? Speaking of one seed, we also say, look at that warehouse full of seed. Right, it goes both ways. The plural noun goes both ways. It can be used as referring to one, or it can be used as referring to many. In the Bible, it is used both ways by the biblical writers. So in the curse on the serpent in Genesis 3:15, God says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." The emphasis there is on the one seed, the deliverer seed, who will put an end to the works of the devil. When we come to the Abrahamic covenant, God says to Abraham in chapter 22, Genesis 22, "By myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh, because you have done this thing and not spared your son, your only son, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have listened to my voice." Seed in that passage is used both in the plural sense and in the singular sense. It refers both to many and to one. There's a reference to the physical descendants of Abraham in the form of the nation of Israel, verse 17, Genesis 22, 17. And there's also a reference to the special seed of Abraham, verse 18, indeed the seed of the woman who will bring God's blessing to the nations of the world. Paul makes that identification in Galatians 3. He says, Galatians 3, verse 16, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. The gospel promise and provision of the Abrahamic covenant was made with Christ in view. Right? He is the seed through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So the seed idea is an important thread of the redemptive record. Right? It was stated in Genesis 3, right after the fall of man. It was picked up again with God's covenant with Abraham, again filtering the promise through a special program. And of course, that seed idea is continued again in the covenant made with David. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Oh. 2 Samuel 7, picking it up in verse 8. So now thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I myself took you from the pasture, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. And I will apportion a place for my people Israel and will plant them. And they will dwell in their own place and not be disturbed again. And the unrighteous will not afflict them any more as formerly, even from the days that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Yahweh also declares to you that Yahweh will make a house for you. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you who will come forth from you, from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will reprove him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not be removed from him, as I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. Now you see the seed there in verse 12. Now this particular passage blends both a near and a far fulfillment of this covenant. Sometimes the seed is a reference to Christ, like in verse 13. And sometimes it pertains to Solomon, like verse 14. In the record of the same covenant in 1 Chronicles 17, written after the Davidic line had been dethroned, the emphasis is upon the future Davidic king without any reference to Solomon. In fact, looking ahead here in verses 18 and 19, when David responds to God's gracious promise, he says, "Who am I, O Lord Yahweh, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord Yahweh, for you have spoken also of the house of your slave concerning the distant future." David understood that the promised seed had eschatological implications. It was looking far ahead into the future. So once again, the promise of God in Genesis 3 and Genesis 12 are being filtered through another covenant, the Davidic covenant. With the eschatological seed of David becoming the focal point to it all. Again, the point I'm belaboring here is the interconnectedness of the covenants, specifically the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. And of course, this is where the New Testament picks it up on page 1. Right? Matthew 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is the genealogy of the rightful king, the Messiah Jesus, the one in whom all the covenant promises of God find their fulfillment, their ultimate fulfillment, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So having noted that connection, as we come back to Luke chapter 1, Zechariah starts with the Abrahamic covenant because David's king is the one who will usher in the salvation of God. Right, both on the political level in deliverance from Israel's enemies and also on the spiritual level on their deliverance from sin. But now he turns to the Abrahamic covenant in verses 72 and following. And the connection here between this section and the previous one is that the fulfillment of the Davidic promise is merely an outworking of the Abrahamic promise. Remember, this is all part of one long sentence in the Greek, right? From the beginning of this through verse, 75. Right? So this is one flow of thought. The fulfillment of the one is in the fulfillment of the other. The fulfillment of the Davidic promise is in fulfillment of the Abrahamic one. And so he says, verse 72, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Again, the term mercy is eleos in the Greek. We talked about it a little bit previously. We'll talk about it more in verse 78. The word is consistently used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to translate the word chesed. Right, loyal love, loving kindness, covenant faithfulness. In the construction of the verse here, the word mercy is paired with the infinitive to show, to do. So it carries the idea of concrete action. Right, this is mercy in action. This is loyal love in action. This is God's faithfulness in action. Psalmist said, Psalm 103, verse 17, but the loving kindness of Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. The psalmist said in Psalm 105, verse 8, he has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made, excuse me, with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. Notice too that to show mercy is paralleled in the next line with the words to remember covenant. How many times have we seen that word remember in our trek through the Bible? God remembered Noah. God remembered Abraham. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God remembered Hannah. The word speaks of God's active involvement in deliverance, his intervention in the affairs of men, his insertion of himself to take action and deliver his people. God remembered Noah and the floodwaters subsided. God remembered Abraham and rescued Lot out of Sodom. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and delivered the nation of Israel from Egyptian bondage. God remembered Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. In other words, the salvation provided in the Davidic horn is the concrete outworking of God's chesed, his great faithfulness. Right? The deliverance provided in the seed of David is God's active remembrance of his covenant made with Abraham. In the birth of John the Baptist, Zechariah prophetically sees God's covenantal love being acted out in fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. Verse 73, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father. Again, it's the tangible outworking of the covenant promises. God is so faithful. Right? This is what he's rejoicing in. God is faithful to keep his promises. Now look at verse 74. These verses, verses 74 and 75, state the purpose of God's messianic deliverance. States the purpose of these promises realized or made through Abraham and realized in the Davidic king. To grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Beloved, that is wonderful. We are saved to serve. God delivers us for delightful duty. We are rescued for a life of reverence and responsibility. That is what this salvation entails. The word saved there is Another infinitive. Grammatically, it completes the thought of to grant at the end, at the beginning of verse 74. To grant is an infinitive of purpose. Right? So we might serve takes up this idea of purpose. God saves us from our enemies so that we can serve Him fearlessly in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. Listen, if you're a life verse person, some people have life verses that they hang on to. This is a great life verse. To grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, whether it be political or whether it be spiritual, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. Right? We are in the kingdom of God to serve the King. We have been liberated for lordship, for His lordship. Serve there is the Greek word latruo. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word was used for religious service and acts of worship. So service in the temple, service in the tabernacle, service in prayer, Luke 2, verse 37. In the New Testament, this word is used in the same way, but rather than limiting the word to religious context, it designates a life of service, a life of worship. So in practical terms, what he's talking about here isn't just a matter of going to church on Sundays or putting money in the offering box, right, or singing hymns. It includes those things, but it's so much more than that here. Right? It embraces all that we do on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. It includes our work in the office. It includes our entertainment choices in our downtime. It includes our family life or single life. It includes our public life and our private life. It includes our attitudes and our actions. Beloved, this is our spiritual service of worship. We worship God with our lives 24/7. Whether you eat or drink, things as mundane as that, do it for the glory of God, Paul says. You say, that sounds hard. That sounds so unsatisfying. That sounds so rigorous. No, that's only because you try to gut it out on your own. It only sounds that way because maybe you're trying to earn God's favor or somehow atone for your own sin. It only sounds that way if you're living for yourself and not for Christ. Because Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and my load is light." John says His commandments are not burdensome. Paul said, God is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Walking in the Spirit of God is delightful. Right? It's satisfying. It's energizing to your life. Right? Because you're living in and with Christ. Right? You're living with Christ in your heart and eternity in view. Right? Living for Christ, serving Jesus Christ. That is the best possible life. This is what we've been saved for. In the Greek structure of this verse, the words without fear are placed in a position of emphasis. Aphabos means fearlessly. For a faithful Israelite like Zechariah, this meant service and worship without having to worry about their enemies, right? Not having to look over your shoulder to see who's going to get you. Not having to be burdened by the oppression of a foreign government. Not having to be deterred from their duty, right? Not having lesser lords that monopolize your time and your energy. For you and me, this translates into service without distraction. Worship that is undivided. To put it in Paul's terms, he tells us to pray for our political leaders and our fellow citizens so that we might lead a quiet and a tranquil life, right? A life of service and worship that is free from internal and external disturbances. And notice the kind of worshipful service that he's talking about. It has a moral component to it. It's in the sphere of holiness and righteousness. The idea is practical righteousness that comes from the heart. Alexander McLaren said, there must be an inward worship within the shrine if there is to be outward service. And again, he's talking about this in the context of the little things of life, right? Talking tenderly to your wife, building people up with your words and not tearing them down, maintaining a forgiving spirit, serving your boss, serving others, offering a helping hand, right? Showing kindness and doing these things in the presence of God all of our days. See, this service that he's talking about here is a life of worshipful service. This is what we've been saved for. Now, obviously, that couldn't be manifest with Israel because she didn't embrace her Savior. But it will be manifest with her someday. I want you to see this idea of being saved for worship. This is a pattern. Okay, this is a pattern, guys. Salvation is designed to bring us into service. This is a pattern with God in the Bible. Whether it be physical deliverance, right, or spiritual deliverance, God saves us to serve Him. When God first called Moses to deliver the people from Egypt, He said, Exodus 3, verse 12, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God at this mountain. Right? The idea there is worship Him. When Moses was told to speak to Pharaoh, God said, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. Recounting his own conversion to young Timothy, the apostle Paul said, I'm grateful to Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he regarded me faithful, putting me into service. Right, he saved me so I could serve him, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Different word there for service, but same idea. In the second letter to Timothy, he said, I'm grateful to God whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did. Relaying the word on the street about the Thessalonians' conversion, Paul said, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, for they themselves report about us what kind of entrance we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for a son from heaven whom he raised from the dead. Again, different words, same idea. Right? You turn from one to serve the living God. Writer of Hebrews says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Right? You've been removed from the kingdom of darkness and placed in the kingdom of light so you can serve Him with reverence and awe. Speaking of the future restoration of Israel, Yahweh says, Jeremiah 30, verses 8 through 10, and it will be in that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will tear off your bonds, and strangers will no longer make you their slaves, but they shall be a slave to Yahweh their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up after them. Be a slave, be a servant. Serve Yahweh, serve their king. Looking proleptically at the multitude saved out of the great tribulation, the angel says to John, Revelation 7, verses 14 and following, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His sanctuary. And he who sits on the throne will dwell over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will shepherd them, and will guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And when it's all said and done, and we're all living in the eternal state, John says, Revelation 22, verse 3, and there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, the New Jerusalem, and his slaves will serve him. Again, exhorting the Romans, after 11 chapters of doctrine describing our salvation, Paul says, I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Right? Serve God with your lives, he says. Present yourselves as those who are freed from sin and ready to serve. Right? God saved you for this. After describing our salvation, Paul tells the Ephesians, Ephesians 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, his poem, his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is our service to him. We are saved to serve, beloved. For Zechariah, absence of enemies meant the freedom to serve and worship God unhindered, without fear, without distraction. For us, that looks like a worshipful life, uncluttered by sin, right? Fixed on Christ, serving him in the little things, because sin has been dealt with. Sin has been removed, right? We are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves of righteousness. Beloved, we are saved to serve. And you know, some people get that backwards, right? They serve to be saved. Or they're trying to maintain their salvation, right? We got a whole city of people trying to earn their salvation, trying to add to the work of Christ. That is a damning perspective. That is a damning theology. God doesn't want your good works, right? He wants your heart. He wants you to put your trust in Jesus Christ. As Thomas Brooks said, till men have faith in Christ, their best services are but glorious sins. That's right. They're dead works. They're dressed up filthy rags. Writing to the Romans, Paul said, in fact, turn to Romans 10. Go ahead and look at this. Romans chapter 10. Again, after explaining 8 chapters of gospel, how we're saved by faith in Christ Jesus and not by works, he turns to address the issue of Jewish unbelief, and he says in Romans 10, verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance to knowledge, for not knowing about the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The Jews had zeal. The Jews were zealous. They were serious about their religion. Right? But they were trying to work their way to heaven by their good deeds. But that's not the kind of righteousness God requires. Again, because it's always tainted with sin. It's always got the smell of sin. It's always got the stain of sin. Now, the righteousness that God requires is found in Christ, right? It comes to those who believe, right? Who put their trust in Christ, who stop working for their salvation and start turning to Christ for it. Paul said to the Philippians, I've suffered the loss of all things, right? Speaking of all the good works and efforts and privileges he had as a Jew. And I count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Right? There is a righteousness which God desires. It's the righteousness of Christ. It's perfect righteousness, right? You're never going to add to that. You're never going to top that up, right? You're never going to match that. You're never going to attain that because it comes from God on the basis of faith. If you're someone who is somehow trying to work your way into God's favor, work out your salvation, God doesn't want that. He wants your faith in Christ Jesus. And when you put your faith in Christ Jesus, then that frees you up to serve Him with all your heart. This was the plan behind the Abrahamic covenant, to form a people who were set apart for God, who would be washed in the new covenant blood of Christ and serve Him in this world and bring blessing to the nations. All right, but there was a hitch in their step. It's called sin. And it marred their worship. It marred their service. It marred their opportunity to enjoy the blessings of God. This was something the Jews didn't see. Right? They thought they could establish their own righteousness derived by the law, Paul said. But the law could only condemn them. Could never make them righteous. And so a new covenant was needed. One that dealt fully and finally with sin. Right? One that established a new relationship with God. One that actually provided a new heart to obey the law of God and that empowered them by the Spirit of God to obey it. And so, without mentioning the new covenant by name, then, Zechariah alludes to it by its chief provision of the forgiveness of sins in verses 76 through 79. And it could only, again, be established by the work of a Savior. But it would be introduced by the work of a forerunner, who was Zechariah's son, John the Baptist. Now, if you remember our outline from last week, we said that verses 76 through 79 give us the second point of the song, the prophecy of covenant deliverers. Zechariah says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to make ready His ways, to give His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to direct our feet into the way of peace." Again, before the people could truly serve God, before they could be all that God intended them to be, before they could enjoy the blessings of God and be the blessing of God to the nations, they needed to be prepared morally and spiritually. Old covenant couldn't do that. New covenant could. New covenant made provision for this. It provided morally. It provided spiritually. This was our scripture reading in Hebrews 8. Christ established it in His blood, but it was introduced by John the Baptist. That's where he's going here. As I mentioned last week, verses 76 and following answer the question of the people from verse 66. What will this child be? This child will be the prophet of the Most High who goes before the Lord to prepare His way. He prepares it by giving the people a knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. As we'll see when we get to chapter 3, John was the forerunner prophet mentioned in Isaiah and Malachi. He was a preacher who called God's people to repentance for the forgiveness of their sins. Beloved, this is important to understand here. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. Right? Repentance is a turning away from sin. Faith is a turning to Christ. The two belong together. When we present Christ to people, we're presenting Him as a Savior from sin, right? They can't have sin and have Christ too. Saving faith is a letting go of sin for delight in the Savior and what He offers. Right? And that is the message of the church. Jesus preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Before His ascension, the risen Christ said to His disciples, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem, and then moving outward." Peter preached, "Day of Pentecost, repent. And let each of you be baptized as a sign of your repentance," is the idea, "for the forgiveness of sins." Paul described his ministry as one of testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, we bear that same message. Right? We take that same message to a lost world. There is no salvation without forgiveness of sins, and there is no forgiveness of sins without the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to repent from your sin and turn to Christ. Right? And John was the initial phase of that message, right? Of that ministry. He was called to call the people to repentance and point them to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so with John's presence in the world, the Lamb was right on the horizon. In fact, verse 78 and 79, the Lamb was the horizon. Right? The Lamb was the horizon of God's salvation because of the tender mercy of our God, which with the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to direct their feet into the ways of peace. Notice a couple of things about these last two verses. First, note the imagery of the sunrise from on high. That is a reference to the Messiah, and it has rich Old Testament background. But it's a background that goes in two directions. The word sunrise is anatole. Anatole means rising, or that which springs up. Watch how this plays out in its ties to the Davidic theme of the song. In some Old Testament passages, that which springs up is David's root or David's branch, right? The figure is a reference to the Davidic king, the Messiah. Turn to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. In the face of false shepherds who were plaguing Israel and were fleecing God's flock, Yahweh says, Jeremiah 23 verse 1, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture," declares Yahweh. "Therefore, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who are shepherding my people. You have scattered my flock and banished them and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds," declares Yahweh. "Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the land which I have banished them, and cause them to return to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. And I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will shepherd them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be left unattended," declares Yahweh. "Behold, the days are coming," declares Yahweh, "when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and prosper and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, Yahweh our righteousness." Turn to Isaiah chapter 11. We see the same imagery again. Isaiah chapter 11. "Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. And he will delight in the fear of Yahweh. And he will not judge by what he sees, nor render a decision by what he hears, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with uprightness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will put the wicked to death. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the young boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, and their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw with the ox, and the nursing baby will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. Then they will do no evil, nor act corruptly in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh, as the waters cover the sea. Then it will be in that day that the nations will seek the root of Jesse, who will stand as a standard for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. That rising there, that springing forth, refers to the coming Messiah who will come forth through David's line. But there is also another side to the sunrise metaphor, and it also is a reference to Messiah. The word Anatole, and that word group was often associated with the heavenly bodies, right? In particular, the rising sun, or the moon, or the stars, right? The morning star, the light of a new day. Most notably, its use is found in Malachi chapter 4. Turn there. Malachi chapter 4. Again, last book of the Old Testament. So last prophecy before the New Testament era. It begins with a word about Messiah. It ends with the coming of the forerunner, John the Baptist. Malachi 4, verses 1 and 2, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evil worker of wickedness will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them aflame, says Yahweh of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." There it is, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Our Zechariah's prophecy, his word is directly from that. Revelation 22, verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David." That is the first use of the metaphor. The bright morning star, that is the second metaphor. In both Old Testament uses, the sunrise metaphor depicts the coming of Messiah as the dawn of God's salvation. And it is particularly relevant here in Luke chapter 1. This idea of a sunrise is particularly relevant because he shines upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. See, he is the light of their salvation. Notice too in these verses ending Zechariah's song, notice that God's salvation in Messiah is grounded in his tender mercy. In other words, it's the expression, the concrete expression of his mercy. God's mercy is the theme of this chapter. Mary, as she contemplated what God had done in making her to be the mother of Messiah, said in verse 50, "And his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him." She said, verse 54, "God has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever." The crowd in Zechariah's house rejoiced in God's great mercy towards Elizabeth in giving her a son. In verse 72, it notes that God's deliverance in Messiah is an expression of His mercy and remembrance of His covenant. And so too here, the dawning of Messiah's salvation, verse 78, is the expression of God's tender mercy. Because at the time of His coming, God's people, Israel, were sitting in darkness and the shadow of death. And they're still in darkness and the shadow of death. And isn't that a graphic description, not only of Israel, but of the human condition? Conjures up the ideas of lostness, inability, blindness, spiritual ignorance, right, on the verge of death, right? Death hanging over us like a shadow that is ready to devour. It grows closer and closer each day. Beloved, if you haven't come to grips with it yet, all of us are on the verge of death. We've been talking about this in our study of Ecclesiastes for the college and career group. Right, your life is a gift, right? But it might be required of you at any moment. Right, so you had better be right with God. Right, you better have your sins forgiven and your heart made new, right? The new covenant provides that. Sunrise from on high provides that. Right, only He can direct our feet to the way of peace. Right, peace with God and rest for the soul, right? He Himself is our peace, Paul said. Right? Our peace is found in Him. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Jesus said, come to me and I will give you rest for your soul. That's peace. Right? And this is the final thing to notice here at the end of Zechariah's song. Peace is the outworking, or better, the inworking of salvation. It refers to completeness, to wholeness, to complete well-being. The result of God's salvation wrought in Messiah is complete satisfaction, wholeness, delight, forgiveness of sin, knowledge of salvation, peace, each of those things were provisions of the new covenant. In fact, the new covenant is called the covenant of peace. And these things are found in no one else but the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Who in the faithful, tender mercy of God is the fulfillment of the promises made to David and to Abraham and to Israel in the new covenant. Again, because He has established the new covenant in my blood, He said. Beloved, do you know the way of peace? Are your sins forgiven? Do you have a knowledge of God in the heart? If you don't, come to Christ. Right? Surrender yourself to Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Right? He is the fulfillment of all the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and Israel. You put your trust in Him and He will bring it all to pass. One final passage in closing, pulling it all together. Here's Ezekiel's new covenant prophecy. It's found in Ezekiel 37. Turn there. We'll read it and then close. And here he's describing, in the context, the nation of Israel's restoration. This is still in the future because Israel rejected her king at His first coming. But in the future, she will look on him whom she had pierced and she will mourn. That's a sign of her repentance. That's a sign of her faith. And when she does that, she'll be restored. And this covenant will be fulfilled with her. Ezekiel 37, beginning verse 24. And my servant David will be king over them. And they will all have one shepherd. And they will walk in my judgments and keep my statutes and do them. And they will inhabit the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant. That's the Abrahamic covenant. Which your fathers inhabited, and they will inhabit it, they and their sons forever. And David, my servant, will be prince forever. That's the Davidic covenant. And I will cut a covenant of peace with them. That's the new covenant. And it will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will give them the land and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them. And I will be their God and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. And that's when the nations, and that's when the world will know the blessings of God, the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant for all the nations, dwelling with God in their midst. See, Zechariah sees this in the birth of his son. He sees it all unfolding as a domino effect, all of God's promises coming to fulfillment. As it begins with John, and it culminates in Christ, the sunrise from on high. So this is why Zechariah praises, because he sees God's faithfulness so clearly, so abundantly, so completely wrapped up in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you and praise you for the provision of a Savior, again, who is the culmination of all your covenantal promises. You will sum it all up in Christ with blessings for us to enjoy forever. Lord, thank you for saving us. Thank you for dealing with our sin, for removing it as far as the east is from the west, for remembering it no more. Thank you for saving us to serve and for giving us opportunity to do so. Lord, help us to make the most of that as we have been freed from sin to serve the living and true God. And Lord, we do long for the day when we will be freed from sin's presence to serve you without distraction, without diversion, but constant in our hearts. Lord God, we praise you and thank you for thy great faithfulness. In whose name we pray. Amen.